So first point is the circumstances surrounding Jesus. The circumstances surrounding Jesus. Verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, let's just stop there a second, because there's a number of things that are important to point out to really help set the scene for what's going on. First of all, it says after this, which indicates that there is a gap of time between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And this is a little bit how John does things in the Gospel of John, because he's clearly selective in the things that he records, and often there's significant periods of time in between certain events that take place. In this case, we know that there was at least a year between the middle of chapter 2, where Jesus went to the temple during the Passover and cleaned out the temple, and what we see here in chapter 6, because it tells us in verse 4 that this was the time of the Passover as well. And the Passover, we know, only took place once a year. There's also another feast mentioned in chapter 5, though it doesn't tell us which one. If it is the Passover again, we can say that there's another year between chapter 5 and chapter 6. If it was a different feast, which it very well may have been, we can at least say there are months separating chapter 5 and chapter 6. The other thing that John does not mention, but you'll find in Matthew chapter 14 and Luke chapter 9, is that John the Baptist at this point has been beheaded by Herod. And the disciples, it tells us, took his body, they buried it, and then they went and told Jesus about what had happened. And so you can imagine all of this is weighing pretty heavy on the minds of Jesus and the disciples who deeply loved John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus said there was no earthly man greater than John the Baptist. And to top things off, Jesus and the disciples have been so busy with people that Mark 6:31 tells us that they hardly had time to eat. Plus, the tensions are rising as the religious leaders are growing to hate Jesus more and more every day and looking for ways to kill him and take him literally out, because Jesus has been healing people on the Sabbath. And then, of course, Jesus has been claiming to be the Son of God, that God is his Father, which, of course, is the ultimate blasphemy according to these religious leaders. And so it is those circumstances that lead Jesus and his disciples to getting into a boat. And you'll find that detail in Matthew and Mark. And they go to the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. Of course, that was named after Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. By the way, when we say the Sea of Galilee, that does not mean a sea, as we sometimes think of it, as this body of salt water, but it is a fresh water lake. It's a big lake, 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. It's a beautiful place. And Jesus and the disciples take a boat and they go from the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which is near the Capernaum area, and they go over to the east side of the lake, which is much more remote. Today, we would often hear of this area in the news as the Golan Heights. And so the point of them taking the boat and going, though, was the idea that life has just been crazy. You ever feel like that? And you just need a break? Well, this is really what Jesus and the disciples were doing. They were going to the east side, a remote side, of the Sea of Galilee, and just looking to unwind a little bit and debrief a little bit. But then look what happens in verse 2. And a large crowd was following him. Are you kidding me? So obviously they saw Jesus, they saw the disciples get into a boat, and they saw generally what direction they were going and over to what shoreline, and so they begin to follow him. They were obviously walking or running along the shoreline. Why were they following Jesus? Well, it says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were fascinated by Jesus. They were intrigued with Jesus and all these miracles that he had done, and his reputation was spreading through the countryside. They were into the signs. They loved signs. They've never seen anything like this Jesus before. And so they're growing in this curiosity about Jesus, and at the same time, they're growing in admiration for who this Jesus is and what he's doing. But let me just point something out. The Islamic faith admires Jesus as well. The Quran, in fact, mentions Jesus more than it does Muhammad. They admire Jesus as a prophet. They admire Jesus as a teacher. They believe that Jesus was created. They deny that Jesus died on the cross. And so they admire a different Jesus. The Mormons also admire Jesus, and they say that they believe in Jesus, but they believe in a Jesus who was created by God in having, as God the Father, had relations with Mary in creating Jesus. They believe Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. They believe Jesus was a complete separate God from God the Father, and that he was a created God. But again, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And of course, there are also many today who want Jesus only to the point of satisfying their physical needs or somehow making their life better for me right now with little concern about their eternal need. And yet that is why John's central message in this gospel is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is one with the Father, that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is the creator of all things, and that Jesus is the absolute fullness of God. And the things that John is recording here, like this miracle, is simply to verify those realities so that people do believe in him and so that people will receive eternal life. Well, verse 3 says that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So they get to the other side. They find a place to sit. They begin to kind of relax for a very brief moment, and all of a sudden, here comes this massive amount of people. It's like... It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. Here we go again. And people are coming from all the nearby towns. And plus, because it's the time of Passover, there would have been crowds of people traveling from the north to the south to Jerusalem to partake in Passover. And so they're traveling. One of the main travel routes would have been along the Sea of Galilee. And so these crowds are gathering to see Jesus. And that leads us to number two, and that is the challenge from Jesus. Verse 5, it says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him. Matthew actually says in his account, he says that when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. The disciples? Not so much. Actually, Luke tells us that they said to Jesus, Jesus, send the crowd away. Tell them to go get some food somewhere else at the local grocery store, which there really wasn't any around. So it was kind of the idea, tell the crowd to get lost. Tell them to find a place of lodging for the night. Now, I don't know about you, but when I combine being tired with being hungry, that's usually not a combination that makes me more compassionate for people. In fact, I find that it makes the gift of annoyance rise up within me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. See, the last thing the disciples wanted to do is to deal with more people. And aren't you glad Jesus isn't like you and I? Psalm 78:38 says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. And so as this crowd is beginning to gather,
we're going to go pulpit mic, right? Okay, there we go. The crowd begins to gather. And in verse 5, this is really interesting to me. Jesus looks over at Philip. He says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we, or so that these people may eat?" I love this. Jesus looks over at Philip and says, "Okay, Philip, so what are we going to do now?" So why does Jesus ask it? Is Jesus somehow at this point perplexed? Is he looking for help and some wisdom as to how to handle the situation? No, not at all, because look at verse 6. It says, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Now, this is kind of interesting, just to kind of understand what's happened here. The disciples, including Philip, have just come back from what you would call a mini missions trip. Okay, where Jesus has sent them out. Jesus has given them authority to preach to people, to heal the sick, and they really saw some amazing things happen. They've also been witnessing Jesus performing dozens of miracles to this point, including turning water into wine at the wedding, healing all kinds of sick people. And so they knew what Jesus was capable of. It's not like they didn't know who Jesus was and what he could do. But the question was were they going to trust Jesus, or were they going to try to solve this thing on their own? All right, so here's Philip, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. See, Philip forgets who Jesus is. And he pulls out his calculator and he begins to do the math. And he's looking at this huge crowd of people and these thousands of people as they begin to gather. And he begins to throw this scenario out in his mind and he thinks, okay, well, even if I had 200 denarii, which is about eight months of wages, that wouldn't even be enough for everyone to have a crumb, for crying out loud. Jesus, this is not good. We're not in a good situation here. And so what are we going to do? Well, I have to be honest and say, as I read that, I unfortunately saw a lot of myself in Philip. I think I'm just like Philip. Analyze the situation and figure out how to solve it as quick as possible without seeking and trusting Jesus. Now, maybe you would have had a lot more faith than I had, but I don't know. I found myself to be a lot like Philip. Sometimes I can be so practically independent that I don't see my need to be spiritually dependent on Jesus. There's got to be a way to take care of this. There's got to be the resources to do this. Well, does anybody else have a plan? Well, let's try another one. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" All right, well, he took a shot at it. We got to give him a little credit. Andrew, he finds a boy here with a sack lunch with 5 biscuit-like barley loaves. These weren't really big. And 2 small fish, but then he looks at them and says, "Well, whip-de-doo, this is not going to do anybody any good at all." Just so happened that my wife made 6 loaves of bread this week, and we had 2 large fish for supper one night. Kind of ironic. All I can tell you is that much food doesn't last very long in the household of 7, at least my 7. But can you imagine this scene of an estimated 15,000 people? You say, well, wait a second. It says in verse 10 that there was 5,000 people. Well, no, actually it says there were 5,000 men. If you look at Matthew 14:21, what it tells us is that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. So conservatively, we can say that there was at least 10,000 people there. Some would estimate that there was 20,000 people there. Now, just to put that into a little bit of perspective, if you've been to the Van Andel Arena in Grand Rapids, that holds about 11,000 people. I haven't been there, but Little Caesars Arena, the new arena for the Red Wings, holds about 19,000 to 20,000 people. It's a pretty big place. So just imagine with me for a moment all of those people gathering in one of those arenas, and they haven't eaten. They're hungry. And you have two hot dogs and five bags of chips. It's not looking too good, is it? And I would look at that situation, and I'm assuming most of you would as well, and conclude that that is humanly impossible where there's anything I can do about it. So I'd probably just eat the two hot dogs and five bags of chips. Come on, you would too, right? But let me ask you something. How often have you found yourself in a situation and you don't know what to do? You feel helpless, and because you feel helpless, you feel hopeless because you've tried to think of everything, but you conclude that there's nothing you can do to fix your circumstances. It may be related to your health. It may be related to a conflict. It may be related to your marriage. It may be related to a wayward child. It may be related to a sin that you've struggled with and never had victory over. Now, this may sound a little bit crazy to some people, but have you ever thought that maybe, just maybe, God is allowing you to be in that place so that you will finally trust him? You see, it says here that Jesus was testing Philip. Jesus was challenging Philip's faith because he even though it says in verse 6, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Listen, in your time of greatest need or uncertainty, and when all your resources seem depleted and you don't know what to do, remember that God already has your problem solved. You may not see it yet, but understand that he not only knows your need, he not only cares about your need, but he has a plan to meet your need. And it may not be how you anticipate that need to be met, which is often the case. But God will work and God will accomplish his purposes through those circumstances. But he often uses those circumstances to test our faith and to challenge our faith and to grow our faith. Why? So that we will go to him and so that we'll trust him. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says, listen, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of many kinds. It pretty much covers the gamut, whatever your situation is. But it goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, its full impact, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The question is, do we trust him? Do we trust him? Do we trust him in our finances? Do we trust him in our relationships? Do we trust him in the unknowns of our future, in all what that may look like? And yet so often, like the disciples, you and I have seen Jesus provide for our need, haven't we? We could give testimony all day probably of how Jesus has met our needs. And how often God's been faithful to us in past situations, only to find ourselves in a new circumstance, now worried, now overwhelmed, thinking, okay, so how's God going to pull this one off? But what we need to understand is that every situation that we face is an opportunity for us to trust Jesus. Every situation we face is an opportunity to put our faith into action. Every situation is an opportunity to rest on the promises of God. Every situation is an opportunity to see that Jesus is sufficient to meet my needs. Let's move on to point number three, and that is the capability of Jesus. The capability of Jesus. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Okay, at this point, Jesus begins to put his plan into action. And the disciples, whose faith was struggling at this point, were at least willing to nervously obey what Jesus was telling them. In some of the other Gospels, it says that Jesus told them to have them sit down in groups of 50 or 100. Okay, so obviously the disciples had to orchestrate or organize all of this, probably with some reluctance, going, how is Jesus going to pull this one off, you know? Verse goes on to say, "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated." Do you find yourself giving thanks? For what may seem like next to nothing sometimes. Let's also understand something else. Jesus did not need the two fish and the five loaves. Sometimes I've heard people teach on this, and I think they make a bigger deal about the boy with the lunch than they do about Jesus. We don't know anything about this boy. You know, and this is the way my mind works. I mean, this boy might have been royally ticked off that somebody took his lunch. I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened here. But the point is, Jesus, who we're told about in chapter 1, tells us that he created all things. Chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus didn't need the fish and bread. He chose to use the fish and bread. Jesus doesn't need our gifts and our abilities and our money and our experience to somehow accomplish his purposes, but Jesus graciously uses those things to accomplish his purposes as we submit what little we have to him. Because a little is a lot when it's put in the hands of God. Don't ever think that God can only use the most gifted people, because that is a lie from hell. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." God uses the Davids to conquer the Goliaths. God uses the Moses and the staff to lead Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And I think we're going to be surprised one day how many people are going to be rewarded by God who we've never heard about before. People that we wouldn't identify as very gifted people at all. Those are the people God uses who humbly give God the little that they have for his glory. Say, "God, I don't have much, but just use what I have." Listen, because God is sufficient, he uses the smallest, weakest vessel if it is willing to be used by him. Maybe remember it this way. God doesn't want your ability, he wants your availability. Now let's look at what happened here. Verse 11, it says, "So also the fish as much as they wanted." Everything's been distributed. All these groups in 50 or 100, they've received fish, they've received the barley. And it says they had as much as they wanted. They were fully satisfied. Everybody had eaten all they wanted. I mean, this was not a snack. This was not like a granola bar to hold you over for the next hour before you get cranky. This is going to the buffet. Going to the Asian buffet, you just got two choices instead of 50. But you can eat as much as you want. That was the scene. Talk about the sufficiency of Jesus. Verse 12, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments and that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." Listen, it wasn't just enough. It was more than what they started with. You see, when you trust the Lord with whatever dilemma or problem you're facing, the end result is always better than if you try to fix it yourself. The question is, do we believe that? Scripture tells us in Philippians 4:13, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us." And that doesn't mean that God will give us whatever we want, but it means that he is able to do way more than what we can ask or imagine or think. In other words, some problems, when we do the math and we do the fill up, they don't seem fixable. But what we need to understand is that there's no problem that is greater than God's ability and power to care for that problem. Jesus is sufficient to care for any and every need we may have. But again, do we believe that? This probably went down as the most incredible miracle Jesus had ever performed to this point because it involved, by far and away, the most eyewitnesses out of any miracle that he ever did. And the people here were not merely spectators of the miracle, they were participants or receivers of the miracle as they were all fed and all filled by Jesus. But what's interesting is that instead of people believing in Jesus as the Son of God, They did something else, which leads us to point number four, and that is the caution about Jesus. Verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. That little statement there is one that they're quoting from Moses, which was a prophecy in Deuteronomy, as I'm sure they were reminded of Moses and the Israelites being fed manna by God, thinking, man, this is how it was done. And as they witness all that Jesus was doing, they begin to conclude that this must be the Messiah that Moses had talked about, which was correct. But the problem was that their conclusions were incorrect. You see, they wanted Jesus to be their political Messiah. They wanted Jesus to be the one who would overthrow the tyranny of Rome, and he would now be their new ruler and king. Still the mindset for so many Jews today. They're thinking, man, if Jesus could pull this miracle off, man, could you imagine what he could pull off if he was our king? They were so wrapped up in the physical that they completely missed the spiritual. They wanted physical freedom, when yet what they needed was spiritual freedom. And yet, if you go a little bit further down, which we'll get to in a number of weeks, there in chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear that he is what? He is the bread of life. In other words, he was the only one who could satisfy their soul and give them eternal life. And so Jesus has nothing to do with this idea. He knows what they're thinking. Verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, his time had not yet come. But you see, before the crown, there had to be the cross. Before the crown, there had to be the cross. And in so many ways, it's really how it has to be for us as well, doesn't it? See, if you want to enjoy what the Bible describes as the crown of life or the crown of righteousness, which is really a description of eternal life, the Bible also tells us that we need to take up our cross and follow him. That we need to die to self in order to live. You know, what's really interesting is the contrast that you see from the beginning of chapter 6, which could very well be the peak of Jesus' ministry in terms of his popularity. But as you get to verse 66, what it says is, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You know what that tells me? That tells me that in this crowd of thousands of people, they just wanted to get what they could get from Jesus and go home. They had no interest in committing their lives to Jesus. And that's so often what we see today, isn't it? People want all kinds of things from Jesus. People want Jesus to fix whatever problems they have. They want Jesus to give them success. They want Jesus to make their life happy. They want Jesus to save their eternal skin. But they don't want to obey Jesus. They don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to worship Jesus. They don't want to sacrifice anything for Jesus. They don't want to let go of the temporary for the eternal. They don't want to glorify Jesus with their lives. But listen, you and I can't come to Jesus on our own terms. Say, well, hey, you know, I'll take this part of Jesus, but I'm not sure if I want the rest. It's not how it works. No, we have to come to Jesus on his terms. And his terms is repentance and faith. His terms is, as a sinful individual, that I recognize the sin of my own life and my need for a forgiving Savior who is Jesus. It's to humbly say, I'm willing to do whatever Jesus wants me to do, not what I want to do. Because if you come to him merely for your own self-serving needs, and you don't acknowledge him as your sovereign Lord and as your sovereign Savior, he will, as he did here in this crowd, he will withdraw from you. Not because he doesn't love you, but because you're not willing to give yourself to him on his terms. It's the only way it works. But if you trust him, and if you give your life to him, even though you may think this life is not much, in fact, this life is a big, huge mess. But that's okay, because if you give that life to him, what little you may think it is, Jesus will transform it, and Jesus will fill it with his peace and with his joy, just like he transformed two little fish and five little barley loaves into a meal that filled the crowd of thousands. Jesus is sufficient. Do you believe it? Let's pray.